A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of a birth. Sorrow can be better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of a wise man than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroys the heart. Better is the ending of a thing than the beginning of it, and the patient is spirit better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in the spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these days? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. Will you pray with me? Praise to thee, O Lord God Almighty, our Heavenly Father. Reverently do we greet thee at the beginning of this new term. Give us today some clear vision of our lives as they are set in thine eternity. Even in our smallness and spaceness and timeness, help us to see ourselves capable of taking refuge in thee. Forgive our sins and bathe our spirits in thine own forgiving love through Jesus. Amen. My happy opportunity, be seated. My happy opportunity to greet you on this spring convocation of the 28th academic year. Many of you are returning to the campus after some days, we hope, with friends and family. Others of you are fresh on this campus for the first time. It was our pleasure to greet those new students who braved the inclement weather last Friday to come to the campus for a period of orientation. And so today we officially, in this context of worship, welcome you into the family. You might be interested to know, particularly your spouse might be interested to know, that in addition to the regular classes that are scheduled for this term, there will be three classes, evening classes, on Thursday evening. And if anyone should choose to enroll in those classes who are not regularly enrolled in MDiv courses for credit or associate courses for credit, then the fee is $15. Check the registrar if you're interested. Just might be a fine way for your spouse to keep up with you in your studies. Well, maybe even surpass you a little tad in your studies. Let us continue our worship by singing The Church's One Foundation.
Each year at the convocation, which begins the spring semester, an award is presented to the second year student who has achieved excellence in systematic theology. The purpose of the award is to encourage systematic and thorough study in order that qualified students may attain a deeper knowledge of God. The award consists of a check to be used for the purchase of books in systematic theology. Among recent recipients of this award were, in 1976, Brenda M. Moore, in 1977, Robert Stephen Woodfin, and in 1978, John M. Flowers, Jr. The Midler Theology Award, which is presented in the names of Mr. and Mrs. Robert A. Culler of High Point, North Carolina, whose endowment has made it possible, is presented on behalf of the faculty this year to Mr. David Shirley. Mr. Shirley's paper prepared for Professor Stewart was entitled Faith, Revelation, and the Silence of God. We commend David for the qualities of excellence which his work shows and wish him well in his further studies, and if he will come forward, I'll take great pleasure in presenting him this award.
One of the finest gifts we think we have to share with our larger community and cluster of friends in the region is from time to time to invite them to join us in worship and to experience one of our own persons addressing the assembly. It's become a tradition at spring convocation for the Faculty Committee on Convocations and Missionary Days and Lectures to ask one of their own rank, one of their own peers, to address us within the context of our worship and on the high and expectant day of convocation. The faculty this year have selected Dr. John Edward Steele, professor of historical theology at our school, for this occasion. And you see in the program that I am to introduce him, not simply to present him. So here goes. He's better known as the Whiskered One. However, he was born in the usual way for Arkansas without whiskers at Almira, Arkansas. I looked on the map of Arkansas just last evening in the best available atlas to me by National Geographic. And so help me God, I found no Almira. I think Dr. Steele's birthplace has folded up its tent and disappeared. However, continuing, he went to public schools in Arkansas and then received a BA degree at Ouachita College. Now, they call that Ouachita down there in Arkadelphia, but it's really Ouachita College in 1944. In 1947, a BD at Southern Seminary, and in 1948, a THM degree at that same school, and then in 1955, a Doctor of Theology degree from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Historical Theology. He has studied for summer study sessions at Union in New York and the University of Southern California in Los Angeles. He has had sabbatical leave studies at Wilhelms University in Münster, West Germany, and the University of Leiden in the Netherlands. The best thing he ever really did was married Donna Faye Brown in Perryville, Arkansas in 1947. They have two children, Debbie and John. Both Dr. Steele's parents are now deceased. His father was the Reverend D.E. Steele, a Baptist pastor in Arkansas, who died in 1942, and his mother some years later in 1971. Dr. Steele has been a pastor. He was a student pastor at the Bigelow Baptist Church in Bigelow, Arkansas, and they quit being a Baptist church and started making rugs and became the Bigelow Carpet Company. I'm certain of that. The Norfolk Baptist Church in Norfolk, Arkansas, they moved after his student pastorate to Virginia and became the Norfolk Baptist Church in Virginia. He was a pastor of the Oak Grove Baptist Church in Attica, Arkansas, and the College City Baptist Church in College City, Arkansas, and the Shiloh Baptist Church, not in Shiloh, Arkansas, but in Bridgeport, Illinois. He was the head of the Department of Religion, Bible, in the Southern Baptist College at Walnut Ridge, Arkansas, and later became the dean of that school when he was asked to come here in 1956 to join the faculty at Southeastern in his fledgling years. I think that was the fifth year. I know it was, of the school's academic career, and he joined the faculty in 1956 as a team member and has been professor of historical theology since. Dr. Steele, deservedly, is a member of many learned societies, among them the American Society of Church History, the Society of Biblical Literature, the North American Patristic Society, the Association of Baptist Professors of Religion, among others. I suspect when the history of Southern Baptist contributions in the 70s and 80s and 60s really is written, it will be said that one of the ones who opened up the language of the German people and the scholarly language of the Dutch-speaking and writing people for Southern Baptists and a larger reading public is John E. Steele. He has translated 9 books from German and from Dutch, as well as parts and portions and chapters and articles and many, many others. He is the co-author with Brooks Hayes, a fellow member of that marvelous state of Arkansas, of The Baptist Way of Life. They published that book in 1963. Last year, Dr. Steele and Donnie were privileged, and we were privileged, for them to share the sabbatical experience of our school in Europe. Their duties carried them first to Ruchlikon, where Dr. Steele taught both terms at the International Seminary, Baptist Seminary in Ruchlikon in Switzerland. And then in addition, he made contacts in many of the countries of Europe for further translation works. And we today would receive some of the benefit of his sabbatical experience overseas as he comes to talk with us about ourselves, Southern Baptists, and world Christianity, time for a new examination. We welcome our colleague, true yoke fellow, genuinely fine man, to address us, Dr. Steele.
President Lally, Dean Myberg, and friends, the weight of the beginning semester has become all the heavier in the last few moments, when I realize that in addition to an attempt at teaching some aspects of church history and historical theology, I must engage to instruct our president in geography. It will be a happy task, though, for the subject, if not the student, is a promising one. To be faced with the privilege of addressing this assembled company at the beginning of a new semester is a stimulating, demanding, and even awesome experience. If it is taken seriously, and I assure you that I do take it thus, it prompts some exercises of the kind that I fear are all too rare for all of us. Exercises of the mind and the spirit in reflecting upon our stewardship of opportunities, both upon the past fulfillment of that stewardship and upon the present obligation that rests upon us. It is appropriate, I think, for me to acknowledge that high hope that stirs me as I take up a new semester's work. I trust that you too are moved by a similar hope, and that our hopes will find fulfillment above and beyond our small powers of anticipation. How does one begin to prepare for such an address as this? Does one try on this occasion to display profundity, expecting that the address then will please half the audience and confound the other half? Does one expect or attempt to create an oratorical masterpiece, to advance new theories, to explain ancient mysteries, to offer unprecedented visions of reality or hope? All these may happen somewhere, sometime, but don't expect them today. I had no such high intention, and it's a considerable comfort to me to know that my colleagues, when they asked me to undertake this assignment, had not the slightest idea that any such would emerge from my lips today. In the actual process of selecting a topic for today, I began by listing subjects in which I thought you would have some interest, and this yielded a rather long list. But then I selected from that list the topics on which I felt some competence, and it was like Gideon's selective service process. Scarcely one out of 100 remained. This much of profit emerged, however, from that process. I have in my possession quite an impressive list of subjects on which you will not have to listen to my observations or prophecies. In my seemingly endless quest for something to say, of course I turned to the Bible. And though the subject itself did not there appear to me, I found in the 18th chapter of Proverbs a verse, the fourth verse, that gave me some encouragement. That verse reads, "A person's words can be a source of wisdom, deep as the ocean, fresh as a flowing stream." But instead of stopping there, as I should have done, I went on to read the rest of the chapter. And lo, in verse 20, I found these disconcerting words: "You will have to live with the consequences of everything you say." So much for biblical comfort. But after all this uncertainty, my mind returned to a theme that has concerned me for a long while, one which deserves the best efforts of our mind, and yet is of much more than merely academic interest. I refer to the question of the relation of Southern Baptists, our sponsoring community for this school and the family to which most of us belong, the relation of Southern Baptists to worldwide Christianity. My title carries some rather far-reaching implications. I intend by the little word "and" to suggest quite a good deal. That Southern Baptists and worldwide Christianity are not identical. That is, one cannot substitute one term for the other without loss of meaning. Further, that there is a relationship. In other words, the two are not wholly alien. Third, that the relationship is that of a part to the whole. Negatively, we may note that this means that the two are not to be regarded as distinct and separate entities standing over against each other except for some occasional and artificial lines of contact. No, we are speaking of the relation of Christians who bear the name of Southern Baptists to other Christians who bear other names. And finally, not an implication but an affirmation, the time is at hand when that relationship should be re-examined and assessed with a view to possible changes. The fervor with which the subject has been discussed would suggest that this is a major concern of Southern Baptists, that we have given profound and prayerful attention to it, and that its theological implications have been thoroughly explored. None of these suggestions, however, is borne out by the facts. What has happened instead is that the matter has been left alone, disregarded, until some outside event or agency has thrust itself upon our attention. Then, with a heat that is in inverse proportion to the intelligent consideration of the issues, we have invoked long-standing tradition, which for a non-historically minded people means something rooted in dim antiquity, say as far back as 1920, and have said with a voice of righteous thunder, "No." Though what I have to offer you is necessarily a matter of our history, and some historical reflection is invited as we think about these relationships, I do not propose to undertake a full recitation of the historical narrative here. On the lips of a more skillful teller of stories, that account would provide fascination aplenty for all of us, but that is not my task. Nor do I propose to offer you the inside story of how it all came about. If there is such an inside story, I suspect that it is like most others, not nearly so explosive, so filled with intrigue, so enshrouded in dubious secret agreements, as perhaps some journalists would like to imply. No, the juiciest material I can offer you in this context is the rather amusing body of critical language employed in the Christian dialogue of Christian brothers and sisters, mostly brothers. It was used on the one hand by some of our own compatriots to describe the wicked company of those who believe that Christians ought to be united and that differences need not mean division. On the other hand, the language has been equally harsh on the lips of others outside our company against a stubbornly isolationist band of Southern Baptists the so-called problem child of American Protestantism. If your ears itch for such inharmonious sounds, you may find them in the addresses, committee reports, letters to editors, and editorials in Baptist papers and elsewhere. For example, in 1914, 1918, 1938, 1940, and 1950, when the Southern Baptist Convention has had some aspect of wider Christian ties on its agenda. But if you do explore these materials, you should not expect to find any significant advance or even variation in them, either in form or in content. Indeed, as to content, if one considers theological substance, logic, the use of the Bible, and the historical perspective, there is a monotony that is relieved only by deterioration. In form, there is practically no change. Even the language employed is curiously similar throughout, as though the later authors found it desirable or even necessary to employ a now canonized terminology. It is, in fact, this observation, namely that we seem to be committed even to the verbiage of another generation, as well as to its decisions, that gave the final impetus to my choice of the subject. I ask you to consider with me whether it is time for us Southern Baptists to take a fresh look at our involvement or non-involvement in the life of the worldwide Christian community in our relationship with our sisters and brothers who bear a name different from our own. My answer is that it is indeed time, high time, for that re-examination. And before I offer my reasons for the answer and my suggestions for its implementation, it may be best to deal with another question. In the present context, it must be treated only as preliminary to the main theme, but it has its own right as a major question. What is the relationship that we are proposing now to re-examine? There are some significant distinctions that ought to be made if we are fully to understand the existing stance of Southern Baptists in relation to the whole worldwide community of Christians. One may be tempted to rephrase the question thus: what is the policy of the Southern Baptist Convention with respect to the rest of the Christian world? This is a legitimate question, and there are documents that provide rather clear and explicit answers to it. But before we enumerate the positions set forth in those documents, we should remind ourselves that the Southern Baptist Convention sets policy only for the convention itself as a body, not for individuals, for congregations, for local associations, for state conventions, or even for its own agencies, except in broad outline. There are abundant examples of the conventions disavowing any power to legislate for its constituency. Therefore, the pronouncements of any annual session of the convention do not prescribe or even describe the totality of our relationships. A second distinction is this: the attitude and the actions of Southern Baptists on this matter, or on any aspect of it, will vary quite widely from church to church, from one geographical area to another, and from one specific question to another. Therefore, any attempt to give one single, all-inclusive answer to this inquiry is fated to be a distortion, because no single answer will serve to accommodate all the variations that presently exist among us. A third distinction similarly warns against the error of seeing a part as though it were the whole. There is an easily understood tendency to equate our relationships with other Christians with our participation or non-participation in the ecumenical movement, and to identify the latter with the councils of churches, local, statewide, national, or worldwide in scope. This is indeed a major issue, as is evident from the central place it has occupied in discussions of the topic. However, ecumenical activities are far more extensive than the organic and institutional structures would suggest, and the difficulties encountered or anticipated in one area of this quite comprehensive field need not chill the interest or cancel the possibilities elsewhere. What then is the nature of our relationship to other Christians? That relationship, of course, is rooted in our history. And in order to understand the ambivalence among Baptists with regard to interdenominational ties, we should take note of the fact that we Southern Baptists share, as a part of our heritage, an affirmative interest in what other Christians are doing, how they are fulfilling their obligation under the Great Commission, and what possibilities exist for our cooperation with them. This ecumenical interest was fostered by the work of that remarkable pioneer in modern missionary work, William Carey. In the year 1806, he wrote to his friend Andrew Fuller to propose a general meeting held on a regular schedule of Christians of all denominations, whereby good relations would be enhanced and the monumental missionary task would be served. He suggested a place and an approximate time for the first of these meetings. However, since the proposal was addressed to an unsympathetic recipient, and since Carey was not in a position far away from the centers of the church's decision-making to further the idea, nothing came of it. Nevertheless, there was a prophetic note in what he said, for a century later it would be, indeed, the missionary movement that would give rise most specifically to the ecumenical movement of our time through a succession of meetings beginning in Edinburgh in 1910. Another initiative was taken in 1889 when T.T. Eaton, pastor of the Walnut Street Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and editor of the Western Recorder, wrote a proposal suggesting that representative scholars from various denominations be brought together to consider their differences and to find where their agreements lay. It was his conviction that in this way they might rid themselves and their people of what he called much useless and cumbersome rubbish. Behind this proposal lay his belief that many of the points of difference were to be found in doctrinal views that had not grown out of the Bible, not out of the different interpretations of the Bible, but rather were antecedent to our biblical study. In keeping with Eaton's suggestion, the convention meeting in Fort Worth in 1890 proposed that such conferences among scholars of different denominations be held for the sake of fuller understanding of the issues separating Christians, a wider dissemination of well-founded information, and progress toward true Christian union. This initiative, however, like that of William Carey, was doomed to disappointment, and the present century opened with little promise of interdenominational conversation and cooperation, whether involving Baptists or others. In fact, at the beginning of the century, another movement was underway, leading to the formation of the Baptist World Alliance, a movement that some have interpreted as an undertaking that ran counter to the ecumenical movement, an effort to close ranks as Baptists over against any closer ties that would link us with non-Baptists. I do not see it as such. The formation of the Baptist World Alliance must be understood in the light of the times and must be set within the context of other similar worldwide denominational bodies. Arguing against any isolationist intention of the alliance, incidentally, is the fact that at the first session of that first meeting in London in 1905, the presiding officer, Alexander McLaren, invited the assembly to stand with him and to repeat the Apostles' Creed as a sign of their standing within the historic tradition of the worldwide Christian community. But regardless of the interpretation one gives to that new development, the fact remains that in the 20th century, Southern Baptists as a denomination were to adopt an increasingly isolationist stance. In 1909, the Home Mission Board of the convention, having been invited to join the Home Missions Council, sought the convention's guidance and was given a negative reply, though the second paragraph of the report which was adopted offers a surprisingly affirmative note, and I quote, "We desire also that our board shall have ample liberty for conference and for such concert of action with other home mission boards, so far as it may deem proper for the maintenance of kindly relations and good understanding as to the vast and unspeakably important work of home evangelization. 2 years later, the convention received a communication from the Protestant Episcopal Church proposing a world conference on faith and order. The committee that was formed to respond to this overture presented its report in 1912, and the tone of the response was quite positive and open. The key sentence near the end of the letter that was sent reads thus: "We shall rejoice, therefore, to meet in a world conference with our brethren of other faiths, praying with them that we may all be led to see the truth and work together for the bringing in of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ." The year 1914 marks a turning point for the convention. In its consideration of relationships with other Christians that year, the crucial document was a pronouncement on Christian union and denominational efficiency. Not only did the title bear a dual character, the document itself, in its two parts corresponding to this duality, gives expression to two distinct and different attitudes, one affirmative, the other clearly negative. The former part, dealing with Christian union, voices an open and conciliatory attitude toward other Christians and may be said to mark the high point of ecumenical concern in the convention's utterances. The latter part, dealing with denominational efficiency, holds little appreciation for other Christians and what they may offer us. Its tone and its position at the conclusion of a rather lengthy document combine to say that the definitive word of Southern Baptists toward their fellow Christians is a negative one, one that does not acknowledge our need of others and does not confess our obligation to others. It is not necessary here to review in detail the further statements that bear or seem to bear the official stamp of denominational policy. Though these do not in every case express the following ideas, they are all in harmony with a stance that may be summarized thus. One, we acknowledge a spiritual unity among all Christians. Two, however, this spiritual unity does not and should not lead to any kind of organizational unity. Our division into separate and competing bodies is a normal and acceptable state of things. Three, we will join forces with other Christians on general tasks of moral concern for general human betterment wherever possible. Four, we will not, however, join with other Christians on religious, ecclesiological, theological, or spiritual undertakings, for to do so would compromise our witness and diminish our denominational efficiency. Five, organizational union is possible only upon the basis of agreement, and in reaching agreement, no compromise or concession may be made from our side. Now, in all fairness, we must hasten to say that the attitudes I have just portrayed do not tell the whole story of Southern Baptists in relation to other Christians. Indeed, while the documents of the convention in session reflect this rather negative stance, the actual practice of individuals and of congregations, of missionaries and of pastors, has been quite different in a multitude of instances. The very diversity of relationships and cooperative activities would prohibit our attempting here to list them or even to classify them. No doubt each of us could offer one example or more: participation in local or state councils of churches, community-wide evangelistic efforts, membership in local ministers' conferences, hospital and prison chaplaincies that are shared, the exchange of pulpit, the shared use of buildings and other facilities, particularly when one congregation has been rendered homeless by fire or flood or storm. All these examples of cooperation are being initiated and continued every single week. Further, the Department of Interfaith Witness of the Home Mission Board has been sponsoring conversations between our people and others, enlarging the opportunity for us to share with other believers our convictions and our perspectives, while we learn also from them perceiving dimensions of experience and hope that have not hitherto been a part of our tradition. Most extensive of all, I suspect, have been the ties of fellowship and cooperation among missionaries in foreign countries. While contributing through their own witness to the establishment of a worldwide community of Christians, time and again they have discovered, perhaps to their surprise, the presence of such a community already there, perhaps in a remote village, in the midst of alien customs. Few experiences indeed can compare with the joy of discovering a brother or sister previously unknown, one whose language and customs are foreign to us, but whose life has been illumined by the same love of God that has been bestowed upon us. Although there are millions who have never yet heard the good news of that love, and there is a sense, therefore, in which we are still far from achieving such a worldwide community, the fact is that there does exist that company of believers with whom we share a name, a devotion, a hope, and a responsibility before God. Some of these people, like us, belong to denominations with a tradition of isolation, usually a tradition that has its roots in the experiences of another generation, without any particular vital force for our own generation. Within recent times, within the memory of people my own age, we have come to an unprecedented realization of the humanity of human, of the unity of humankind. A succession of crises in the field of government, the abiding possibility of our destroying each other, the heightened awareness of what is happening in other parts of the world through enhanced methods of communication, the evidence of our interdependence, as for example in the use of the resources of the earth, all these serve to reinforce the sense that isolation is now an idle dream, as alien to the reality of our existence as it is to the spirit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thus we are brought, I believe, to ask whether it is time for a reexamination of the relation of Southern Baptists to a worldwide Christian community. Is it time for such a reexamination? I have already said to you that I believe such is now desirable. But if it is to be undertaken, we must free our minds of certain misapprehensions. One of these is the mistaken notion that the Southern Baptist Convention has forbidden ecumenical ties for its people, churches, and agencies. This impression has arisen because the convention has been understood to have the same nature as the general body, a general synod or general assembly, for example, in other denominations. But in fact, the convention has specifically disavowed any authority over the churches. Its authority over institutions that are affiliated with it, such as this seminary, is exercised through the election of trustees. And so far as I know, the convention has never seriously entertained the notion that it has authority over individual members. Indeed, on the issue of ecumenical relations in particular, the convention has said that it lacks the power to commit us to an affiliation with councils of churches. And it follows that the convention similarly has no power to forbid such affiliation. Hence, we cannot dodge the question of relationships with other Christians on the grounds that the convention has spoken. We must take seriously the disclaimer to any ecclesiastical authority on the part of the convention. I propose further that we rid ourselves of the assumption that things must forever remain as they are. In our present context, such an assumption may take the form of acquiescence in a negative or indifferent attitude. We may read those earlier pronouncements of the convention not only as having an authority which they in fact do not have, but also as possessing an unchanging and unchangeable character. We do an injustice to ourselves and reveal an ignorance of our own history if we overlook our capacity to change, to embrace new insights, to discover and claim resources even after those very same resources had been rejected in the preceding generation. Our predecessors have faced the question of their responsibility to and their relationship with the rest of the Christian world and have given an answer, perhaps the best answer they could give, but it was their answer, not ours. They could not answer for us, They could neither assume authority over us nor take a responsibility that is ours today. Even if the answer we give should be the same as theirs, still we must give it. We cannot escape the responsibility simply by pointing to them and citing their decisions. We have been helped in recent times to see how profoundly our religious affiliations have been shaped by our culture. Our parents were not immune to that influence, and we are not. I am not suggesting that we now have arrived at a point where we can form our conclusions on the basis of pure, unfettered reason. My point is that we may have accepted without examination the conclusions formed by another generation with a cultural impetus that is different from our own, and that we therefore are under obligation to give at least some attention to the questions in the context of our own time, our own responsibilities, yes, our own cultural perspective. Those of us who have had even as much as a quarter of a century of adult life have witnessed some remarkable transformations in our common experiences. Social patterns, personal attitudes, cultural perspectives, political realities, all have been changed in ways our parents a generation ago would never have dreamed possible. But to us, who have observed these changes, it is not impossible to believe that we Southern Baptists can change our attitudes toward our companions in the Christian communities. What would impel us towards such a reexamination and change? First, the fact that attitudes of others toward us have changed. Those of us who have participated in the interfaith dialogues of recent years, such as those sponsored by the Ecumenical Institute or the Department of Interfaith Witness, have been surprised again and again by the affirmation offered to us by our colleagues, an affirmation of ourselves personally and of our company. We have heard positive assessments of our Baptist convictions, our preaching, our singing, our missionary zeal, our stewardship, our stress upon the worth and dignity of the individual, our commitment to soul liberty. These assessments are, it seemed to me, an open door to us, an invitation to consider whether we are fulfilling our responsibility to others and our stewardship before God. Second, the new prominence that we have attained in the public eye. As recently as 1976, the people called Southern Baptists began to have an exposure to public scrutiny, not only in this country, but abroad, because of a presidential candidate who bore our name and spoke our language. To some of us in that year, it was rather disconcerting to discover how little we were known, how little impact we had made prior to that time, in spite of our own estimate of our importance. This was manifest in the necessity of numerous magazine and newspaper articles explaining to the world who these Baptists are and what they stand for. It was exemplified for me in the case of a European news commentator who read a news release referring to Mr. Carter's religious affiliation, and when he came to the statistics telling how many millions we are, he corrected it on the spot, saying that we are a group numbering 12,000 in the United States, that figure seeming to fit better with our obscurity. Perhaps there is an object lesson here for us all. If we have something worth saying to the world, it is clear that we have not been saying it very effectively. And perhaps our self-imposed isolation from our sisters and brothers and the rest of the Christian community is a part of the explanation. The launching of an extensive and extended effort on the part of Southern Baptists under the name of Bold Mission Thrust raises still further questions about our relationships with each other, with others. This undertaking is designed to provide the opportunity for people in every part of the world to hear and to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ before the end of this century. If we seriously commit ourselves to such a challenging task, we shall be encountering our sisters and brothers who, under other auspices, have gone out already into some of the missionary territories and prepared the way for us. A realistic assessment requires us to acknowledge that we alone cannot achieve such a massive task, but we are not alone, and the task is not ours alone. Others, too, have heard the good news. Others, too, have heard the commission to share the good news and have gone out as some of you will go out to carry that word to the uttermost parts of the earth. If you go as their competitors, if you go to exalt a partisan name instead of the name that is above every name, you will hamper your own witness and rob yourself of indispensable resources. But if you go forth, as the apostle says we have been called, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, you will find among these others who bear a different name some of your closest friends and companions, teachers and comforters. In that setting, you may learn, more quickly than the rest of us, the meaning of our Lord's great high priestly prayer, that they all may be one. Let me be still more personal for a moment. Since my earliest awareness of our relationship as a denomination with other Christians, I have had a sense of disquiet, an unvoiced conviction that our isolation from others is in conflict with our comprehension of the gospel. It has seemed to me that when we turn from the celebration of God's gracious gift to the world and perceive our companions, we change our tone and present a pinched and peevish countenance that is not at all in keeping with the vitality and joy that really stir us and make us what we are. In other words, I am saying that in a new openness to the worldwide Christian community, we may release yet undreamed of resources for sharing that amazing grace by which we are redeemed. The ways by which such openness may be achieved are manifold. Any attempt to standardize or diagram them would be ill-conceived. Obviously, one would think, first of all, of organizational involvement, but this, I think, is not the most fruitful one. Participation of the Southern Baptist Convention in the national and world councils of churches is not at the present time a realistic expectation. The mind of the leadership in the convention at the present time is all in all quite narrowly focused and unresponsive to the hopes for Christian cooperation. Further, the councils themselves have fallen on difficult days, partly through weak leadership and partly through their embracing of some highly unpopular causes. For these and perhaps for other reasons, ecumenical stock is not selling at a premium on the Southern Baptist market. Does this mean then that we must simply wait until those conditions improve before any steps can be taken toward Christian cooperation? No, not at all. Indeed, we may be in a time when the organizational aspect of ecumenical ties will be a relatively minor consideration, and when our avowed acceptance of spiritual unity may be given an opportunity to prove itself in action. Even if, to suggest the unthinkable for a moment, the Southern Baptist Convention were to enter into councils of churches, this action would remain meaningless until the local congregations, pastors, and others gave it substance by their own local initiative. It seems to me, therefore, that the initiative rests with you and with me. Our choices will have to be made locally, individually. Each specific opportunity will call for sensitivity and boldness, imagination and patience in a distinctive blend. Pastors can exchange pulpits. They can provide opportunity for their people to learn about other faiths and practices. They can initiate conversations, both casual and planned, on matters that divide us as well as on treasures that we hold in common. All of us can foster an appreciation for people outside our communion, both for themselves and for their devotion to God. We can deliberately extend the circle of our knowledge and understanding. We can include in our prayers far more than a petition on behalf of our own feeble efforts, and can seek God's blessing upon our brothers and sisters around the world. We can strive for that day to come, when we shall no longer say to our neighbor, "Know the Lord," but all, from the least to the greatest, shall know and together rejoice in the love that knows no bounds.
Most of you have heard that our neighbors, the Oak Grove Baptist Congregation, lost their church building in the wee hours of the morning, this morning, and there must be ways that we can share that loss and share our witness in the process. I'm hoping that the student government will have ideas of assisting this fellow alumnus, who is the pastor of that people right now. And as you pray and as you work these days, let us not forget these friends at Oak Grove and all those friends that John Steele has done so well, reminding us about, whose names and titles are not our own. Let's pray. Lord, may thy truth go before us and abide within us and be expressed through us till thy kingdom is come on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.